You will have read it in your time, and if you haven't, and you haven't enjoyed it, well, you need to. And what we're going to do tonight is actually just whet your appetite for the rest of the book, and take you into chapter one of probably one of the most famous love stories ever told. I remember speaking in Ruth several times over 30-40 years. And I love to come back to it. And I remember one of the times, and somebody said, it's a bit like the people's friend, really. Now, only half of you will know what I mean when I say that. And half of you have never heard of the people's friend. But those of you who do remember it, well, there is a sense in which it's a wee bit like that. Or if you're into the kind of, I was going to say, cheaper end of the novel market, then the Catherine Cookson novels might be the same kind of idea, except that the Catherine Cookson novels tend to have a lot of vengeance in them, chunk of violence, quite a lot of cruelty, and a fair degree of wickedness. And you won't find any of that in this absolutely adorable book. An interesting book, of course, because it's one of two books that are named after women, the Book of Ruth, and, as you know, the Book of Esther. Actually, interesting for a whole range of different reasons, because if you think of the Book of Esther for a second, and that's another delightful story, absolutely quite remarkable story, it's about a Jewish girl who marries a Gentile. The book starts with a feast, and it finishes with a funeral. The Book of Ruth kind of goes the other way. It's about a Gentile who marries a Jew. And it starts with a funeral and finishes with a feast. Actually, it's not a terribly happy chapter we're about to read. In fact, it's pretty miserable. So if you're looking to be cheered up for the next minute or two, you've had it. Because it's pretty desperate stuff. In fact, you'll see the title that I've got in that one, which is a kind of relevant title to the world in which we live. Families in Crisis. Do you know that Time magazine actually last week produced 10 of the things of influencing our world today? Quite scary. The first one is actually about the number of single families, and they mean single, just a single person living alone. And in America, it is an absolutely staggering proportion of the population. And I suspect we're not that very far behind. It does go into talk about there is a world of difference between being alone, single in that sense, living alone, from loneliness and being alone. They aren't the same thing. You can be solitary and quite chirpy with it, but being lonely can be quite different. The second thing, by the way, it says is that there's a new religion in the world, and I think it's called nonism, you know, not belonging to any particular religion, because they're fed up with religion. For religion hasn't done too well in the world's books these days. Families in crisis. We live in a strange world, but it's not all that strange when you come to it and see it away back here in the story of Ruth. It was troublesome, stormy time. We're going to read in a second or two. We're just going to read the chapter together and think a little bit about it and see if there are lessons we can learn from it. And it starts in what it says, the Book of Judges. And the time of the Judges was a pretty terrible time for Israel. There was religious apostasy. There was political disorganization. There was social chaos. That sounds terribly like the world in which we live today. It's a story of a family then that lived during these times, the times of the Judges. The man we're going to see just in a second is a man called Elimelech. And the last verse in the book just before Ruth, you'll know the Book of the Judges, talks about at that time there was no king in the land of Israel. The people did that which was right in their own eyes. It's a wee bit like the society in which we inhabit. People doing what's right in their own eyes. No king. There's a monarch. And there's a first minister and a prime minister. But people do what's right in their eyes. And that was the world in which Elimelech found himself. And one of the interesting things about the story, as most of the Bible stories, is this, that the names become important. And Elimelech, the guy we're going to see in a minute or two, his name means, "My God is King." So here we've got a society crumbling, and there's a man whose name is supposed to stand for God in a world and a society that doesn't stand for him any longer. And they hit a very bad patch in their life, and they're going to go from where they live just now in the town of Bethlehem to the country of Moab. And let me give you a little geography lesson just before we start the story, because you need to get a sense of where this fellow is going. I'll come away from the mic for a second or two. This is the land of Moab over here. Fertile plain. Bethlehem, there is over there. High up, 1,300 metres up. There's about 50 miles roughly from there to there. I need you to remember that. Because that family's going to move from Bethlehem to Moab for a short time. And then they're going to come back. And that's where the story starts. And I want to take you through that story tonight, if I can. Let's just have a look at it. Reflect a little bit on it. And see if we can learn from it. In the days then, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, I want you to get that. A man from Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? It means the house of bread. The house of bread. Judah means praise. And Elimelech, the man, "My God is King." And a famine strikes the land, strikes the house of bread. And it says there was a famine, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means wasting away. And you're already starting to get something of the picture in the words, apart from actually what we're about to learn. But here is a most remarkable scene. And here is a problem. Elimelech is going to go to live in the country of Moab, the one we've just seen. They're in a famine. Moab is not. Moab's got plenty. And it looks greener and it looks better over there. But there's a problem. For the Jewish people, Moab is out of bounds. They're not supposed to go there. Moab was a son of Lot, with Lot's eldest daughter. The Moabites were never terribly happy with Israel, because they had been excluded from Israel through Moses and God. But Moses was warned not to attack them, not to have any dealings with them, but don't attack them. And then one day they needed to find their way through Moab. And remember the story of Balak and a man called Balaam. And the ass, remember, that spoke to Balaam. Do you remember the story? What happened, of course, Balak was king, and he called for Balaam to curse Israel.
And Israel, as it camped and waited to cross, was seduced by the Moabitess women. And then Eglon, the king of Moab, invaded Israel around the time of the judges that we're just talking about just now. Got right as far as Jericho. He really oppressed them quite a bit for 18 years until actually he was assassinated by Ehud the Benjamite. You get the picture? This family is about to leave because of the famine and go to Moab. They've just been oppressing them for a long time. That God had said, don't have any dealings with them. And off they went. And it's very easy in these kind of circumstances, in a sense, isn't it, to give Elimelech quite a bad press. Should never have done it. But I always think we should stop and be very careful. I've never lived through a famine. I don't know what a famine would be like. I've never lived through severe, hard times. And quite honestly, I don't know what I would do if I found myself in that circumstance. But I suspect that I'd be doing my level best for my two kids. That I'd want to give them the best shot at life that I could. It's hard to actually turn round and be too hard on Elimelech. But really, in a sense, what he was trying to do was look after his family. And he would think there was not a great deal of harm in it. The grass does look greener over there. I know a lot of people, relatives included, who shot off to Australia and to Canada. Some of them did find greener grass than here. Many did not. And found their way back after pretty harrowing times. Very easy to be critical of people until you yourself find yourself in that position. Be very careful of that. And Elimelech leaves. We kind of suspect, given the names that we've just thought about, and given the circumstances, that it's not going to work out for good. And it doesn't. You would be absolutely right. Look what happens. It says he's just going to go for a while. He'll get back. But watch what happens. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. One named Orpah and the other Ruth. Orpah means stiff-necked or double-minded. Ruth means friendship. You get the picture? Still building up in terms of character. After they had lived there about 10 years, I remember when we got married at first, and I found myself a job in Cumbernauld. Nothing against Cumbernauld, although I see that somebody in the paper was kind of doing it down over in the United States of America the other day. But we actually were going to go there. I could get a job. And we said, we'll go to Cumbernauld for a couple of years. And then we'll go somewhere decent. I wouldn't put it like that. Cumbernauld's just a very cold place, I have to tell you, in winter. We were there for about 7 or 8 years. The time just went on. And so Elimelech and his wife and his two kids are crossing Moab just for a little while, just till things get a bit better, just till we get back on our feet and we get back home. And they never did. And 10 years goes by, and Elimelech dies. And the two boys settle in the land they should never have settled in. And they married people they should never have married. And after they had lived about 10 years, it gets worse. I told you it was a happy one. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. It's not going terribly well so far. It's not a good start. Things are not looking
good. So, Naomi wakens up to life and what's happened when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on a road that would take them back to the land of Judah. It's a long road, by the way. What did we say? 50 miles at least. In not very good conditions. Tramping up about 1,300 metres worth of pretty rugged mountainside. A lady and her two daughters. She's reached pretty much the lowest ebb. The two daughters-in-law, she left the place which had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, I want you to watch what she says. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. This is not going to be easy, is it? Naomi actually, you'd have thought, would have been desperate to take them back for company, the only relatives she had left. But for a whole variety of reasons, she put obstacles in their way. I don't know whether she was thinking, it's going to be pretty rough going back to Israel. You're both Moabites. You may have married two Jews, but you're Moabites. You're going to a strange culture and a strange land. Actually, you're going to the enemy territory. And it's not going to be good for you. And we're going to see in a wee minute or two more of the obstacles. But I want you to notice something just before we leave that little bit of the passage. You see what it said? May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. It's an interesting word. It's a word that's a characteristic of God himself. And one of the great truths of the Christian gospel message is this, that because of the kindness that God has shown you and me, it's the kind of kindness that we should show others. And Naomi recognizes that these two lasses, although they're foreigners, although they're enemies of the Jews, they have shown an uncommon kindness. A kindness that she knows is associated with her God. A God who has now started to provide for his own people. And there's a big lesson in that for us. Says David, the psalmist, remember in Psalm 145, he is rich in love and has compassion over all he has made. And if you haven't really appreciated that tonight, could you get it? That in the world, the despairing, pretty tragic world in which we live, possibly in many senses even worse than it was back then, there is a God in heaven who is rich in love and who cares for you and he cares for me. And once you've got that, could you just get it that that same love and that same care is what you really need to show each other. And we're not very good at it a lot of the time. And there's just a nice little picture in that, that the two girls from Moab had shown kindness. And then the strength of it, Naomi says, don't come, you stay. It'll be better for you if you stay. But Naomi said to them, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? That would have been the kind of possibility. No chance of that now. Return home. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. You see what Naomi's finally clocked? She should never have done what she did so long ago. She should never have left Bethlehem. If she just bided her time, the food would have come back. We were talking this morning in our own place about perseverance. Actually, we're thinking of Joseph in that context. How Joseph persevered. If somebody had said to Joseph when he first heard the dream, it's going to be 20, 30 years before anything of this is going to come to pass, and a lot of things are going to happen that you will never understand. And yet you remember how Joseph sees it at the end. You meant it for bad. God meant it for good. And I want you to hold that little thought, because I'm going to come back to it. But remember this. It's very important to realize that God is always in it. If she just waited, it would have been fine. But she did her own thing in her own time, in her own place, and she lost her husband and her two sons in the process. And now she's going to lose her two daughters because she's really determined they're not coming with her. There is no point in them coming with her. She's not going to have any more sons they can marry. The chances of marrying anybody from over there, from Israel, is going to be really, really slim. What is the point? Don't do it. Stay and marry someone in your own country, in your own land. Would you remain unmarried? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Do you remember what we said her name was? Stiff-necked. Orpah doesn't about turn and back home. But watch. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Life is full of choices. At almost every turn in the book, you're faced with choice. I used to spend my life talking to young people when they had got themselves into all kinds of trouble. And we'd talk about where they were and what it was, and very often there was it wasn't me attitude. It was because of X or Y or Z. It was somebody else's problem, not mine. Until you stopped and you said to them, I want you to just stop a minute. I don't want you to think about what just happened just now. I want you to think back to the very beginning when you made a choice. And everything fell out of that choice. Elimelech made a choice for his family. And all sorts of things fell out of it. Now two girls are standing. They're both given the same opportunity. They're both given the same challenge. And one of them says, okay, I'm away back. And the other says, no. No, I'm coming with you. And pressure's putting up. No, you go back with your sister-in-law. Now watch what happens. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. This is one of the very famous passages of Scripture. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. What a commitment. What a commitment. The easy road was just to say farewell to Naomi. She had brought nothing but misery, really, at the end of the day to them. And go back and start life afresh. No, says Ruth, I'm coming with you. And watch what she says. Watch the commitment. Here's an absolutely superb gospel message all in this little verse. See it? Where you go, I will go. What is it about becoming a Christian? It's about, if nothing else, changing direction. Heading one way one minute and going somewhere completely different the next. And this was, geographically, this was big time. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. There's a change of direction. There's a change of dwelling. That's what Ruth was saying. I'm going to lodge. I'm not going to lodge with the Gentiles anymore. I'm going to lodge with the Jews. And as you become a Christian, you're really saying, I'm going to mix with a different kind of people. Not set myself apart from them. But I'm going to mix with another. My whole way of life is going to change now. Watch the change of dominion. Your people will be my people. And the change of deity, your God will be my God. That was a big thing. She was going to have to go and learn a whole range, 113 different precepts at that particular point in time. We just had an email across from one of our... We've got quite a number of young people away serving abroad. And one of them said, some mission fields are better than others. One's in Hawaii just now, and absolutely having a wonderful time by the sounds of it. But his email was absolutely fantastic. A YouTube clip of a baptism. 24 young people getting baptized in the sea in Hawaii. Absolutely wonderful. Open air service, everything else. And he was still quite shocked with the culture. But he was saying, and they were saying to him, could you stay on for another 6 months or so, you know, and carry on working with us? And he's actually in the email saying, I don't know if I'm going to do that. I kind of miss home. I also feel as if my calling is to work with young people here rather than there. And then he made a very significant point. He said, anyway, I don't understand the culture. I would have to change an awful lot to actually adapt to their culture. I was saying to him in an email back today, actually, we often actually underestimate the difference in cultures. And it's quite interesting as a Christian to go and visit other Christians abroad in all sorts of different places and understand that they do things wildly different from us. They're not wrong. They're different. But if you're living there for a length of time, it becomes harder. This is what Ruth is going to have to do. She's going to have to adapt to a completely different culture. And it's a very rigid one. It's a very legalized one. And it's one that came with a whole package of rules and regulations. This is not an easy step she's making. This is a challenge. And of course, you've already just seen it. She was saying, away you go back to your gods. I says, Ruth, no, I'm going to change my God. I want your God. I want your God. And she changes her entire way of life completely in a moment to go and live with Naomi, not having a clue about what the end result was going to be. She's even going to get buried with them. And that was a big thing as well. Where you die, I will die. Where you get buried, I'll get buried. It's a wee bit like becoming a Christian, isn't it? No, it's a big bit like becoming a Christian. That's what baptism's about in some respects, isn't it, as a picture. Dying with Christ in symbolism. See the picture? This is a wonderful change for Ruth, but it isn't going to be easy. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging. It's never easy to become a Christian, nor should it be. It's not an easy option. The world in which we live makes it even harder. And you won't know what the end result is going to be. No, you'll know what the future result is going to be, but you won't know what your life is going to be. It's going to be infinitely more difficult in some respects than it was before. It's not an easy option. And this lovely picture in Ruth gives a kind of clear indication of it and a kind of picture of the Christian life. Now watch this. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, 50 miles worth of travel. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Hardly recognize her. Hardly recognize her. She thinks she's lost a lot of weight. Hair's grey. She looks as though times have been a bit rough for her. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara. Because the word means this, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She knows what it was all about. And in a real sense, before God can work with you or me, we've got to get to the same point that Naomi's got to. There's absolutely nothing in Naomi anymore to make her attractive to anything or anybody. And if that's where the story finished, it would be a really miserable story. And I would never come and preach to you about it. But you and I know that it is not. Do you see the last verse of that? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite. Remember how it started? She went out with Elimelech and two sons to food and prosperity, she thought. She's come back to the house of bread, to the place of praise, accompanied by a Moabite. Wow. This is all against anything you would ever wish for or want. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You get the picture? The timing is absolutely right on. If she'd left a week or two later, she'd have missed it. It doesn't last long, the barley harvest. She arrived at just the right time. And what chapter started with a funeral ends with a feast. And had we the time tonight, you would go on and you'd read chapter 2 and you'd discover some incredible interactions of people. Chance, you would say it was. Even Boaz, the man you would read about next, he said, "Who's that over there? Who's that girl? Haven't seen her before. How come she arrived here?" Just as Boaz arrives back, by the way. How come she arrives in the same plot? And the plot, you're talking thousands of little plots of ground, none of which are marked out with fences, but by stones. And she's working in one particular plot. Whose is it? It's Boaz's plot. And the whole thing works out to the point where, at the end of it, there's one last slide I want to show you. The last chapter of Ruth says this, the last verse. You know the story because you know that she marries Boaz, and you know that she has children. And it says this, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Were you to come with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and you'd read the lineage there of the Lord Jesus, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's what it says. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and that's an interesting one if it was the right Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Do you see how it ends? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Whatever the circumstances you find yourself in, God will find a way. And wherever you are, there is always, always a way back to God. The story that sounded the potential tragedy, and it was in so many respects, away to Moab, and a Moabite woman comes back, and that same Moabite woman forms part of the genealogy of King David and David's greater son, the Lord Jesus himself. It's piling blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And while we will never see the end from the beginning, God has got the very best for you and for me planned, if we only trust him. You could go away and you could look and you will find an absolutely beautiful comparison and parallel with the prodigal son. Do you remember what happened? He left home and took all he had, went away to a foreign land, lived among the pagans, lost everything, recognized his failure and the need to return home. Returned home with nothing, very sorrowful. Not feeling worthy of anything. Call me bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. They're not the same person that left. But look at the outcome for both of them. I always remember seeing on holiday the beautiful painting of Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. You remember, I don't know if you've seen it, or if you haven't, go and look it up. Go and have a look at it. And standing in front of it, and what was more remarkable, was a Russian interpreter actually speaking about it. And as she looked and she pointed out, and I'd never noticed it before, there are two hands. Well, there are always two hands. But one hand was a male hand. And the other hand of the father was a female hand. Just trying to capture in picture something of the absolute love of the Lord Jesus and the Father for you and for me. What a wonderful story. Go away and read it all and thrill again at the way God comes back into our lives and makes them the very best they can be and should be. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for today. Thank you for the Lord's Day, an opportunity to just reflect again in quietness about the wonders of your love in your Son. And as we've reflected tonight on that old ancient book about the girl called Ruth, we thank you, our Father, for reminding us once again that we can never stray far enough away from you, that there isn't a way back. And we thank you that you love us and care for us and want the very best for us and just want us to love you and trust you in return. Bless every single family here this evening. Take each of us home in safety and help us, our Father, to be able to live our lives in the week that's just begun in the light of your wonderful grace and kindness and love. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.